For 9.5 chapters, the writer of the book of Hebrews, at least how it's broken up in the modern copies of the Bible, what the chapters and verses are laid out, he's been giving us this big, grand vision of Jesus and what he's done for us, what he means for us. And he's doing that so we shouldn't give up on our faith. This is the book where you'll find the halls of faith, you know, the hall of fame of faith and so forth. And so the author is wanting us to be strong in our faith and not turn back to the difficulties that are in life, the sin that's found in that life. And leading with all that, we end up here in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to study solely from this book this morning, and I'm going to begin by reading verses 19 through 21 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. This introduction is a reminder of all the concepts and proofs that the Hebrew writer has given the reader so far through the book. And so now we come to this point where he's saying we can come into the presence of the Lord. We can now enter where others had not been able to, especially under the old law. Essentially, the impossible has now occurred. We have confidence to enter into God's presence. But the only reason why we have that ability is because Jesus shed the blood on the cross, so that sacrifice put us near to the Lord in a way the old covenant could never provide. We're able to pass through this curtain that not even the priests could pass through, and we now have this living way through which we can approach the Father. We don't find this impenetrable curtain that was in the old temple that separated God from man. And so, rather, we're told here that Jesus is our high priest. And the high priest could enter in, and he now has turned that curtain aside that we now, through Jesus, have that access to the Lord, and we can pass through. And so then in verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer says we need to draw near because we have this full assurance through the faith that we have in the Lord. And we don't need to draw near in fear. And I don't know about you, when I was thinking about this, the scene in The Wizard of Oz when Dorothy and her traveling companions first meet the Wizard of Oz, that's the textbook definition of cowering. They were in fear of this great and powerful Wizard of Oz. That's not how we are to approach the Lord. We should be able to come near to him because we have this full assurance through the confidence that our faith provides to us. When we approach with sincere, true hearts, there's no reason for us to fear approaching the Lord. And if we start there, then we then must not have hearts that are stubborn. We must have God's laws written on our heart. It's a heart that has been hopefully examined by the Word of God and had it written on it, and it motivates us to fulfill the law. And we talked about this morning that if we are workers of lawlessness, it means we're outside of the law. Hopefully our hearts have had the law written to it, and we're living our lives that way. Not through ritualistic acts, but through a successful relationship that we have with the Lord. But if we don't have hearts that are devoted to the Lord, after all that we see that God has done for us because of Jesus, then there's nothing that's going to open up that stubborn heart. If Jesus' sacrifice isn't enough to tear us down and make us realize that we need the Lord in our lives, well then, I don't know that there's anything else that will ever allow us to approach the Lord with confidence. The writer then describes the means by which we can approach the Lord. We are to draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We can draw near because God has cleansed our hearts. He has provided the the soap to remove that sin from our lives. And with that sincere heart, we can approach the Lord. God has cleansed our evil consciences. 1 Peter chapter 3:21 says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So Peter's talking about this getting rid of our evil conscience and having now a good conscience. And that is done through baptism as an appeal to God for the good conscience that we now would have. And the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament was a picture of purification in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, we now have baptism that cleans our bodies and provides that escape from the sins of this world and allows us to have a free conscience in our hearts that have been made clean. In chapter 10, the Hebrew writer is showing us that the repetition of the sacrifices that was presented by the priests yearly throughout the Old Testament, that could never do what baptism does for us. It caused the worshipers to remember their sins every year, but now we can just do this one act and have that sin removed and have that guilt removed from us. Further, we can approach him because our bodies have been washed with pure water. It's far too simplistic just to read this as being baptism, a washing. It's more to it than that. Pure water indicates that there is a removal. The pure water is able to go in and remove any stain or any guilt that we may have. Aaron, as the high priest, would completely wash his body before he would go in to the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. We're told about Ezekiel promised an inner cleansing where God would sprinkle the people from all their iniquities and give them a new heart. So we're talking about with Aaron, it was an outward cleansing. Ezekiel's talking about an inward cleansing. And so a body washed with pure water represents this life of obedience outside and inwardly being cleansed. And it's represented here in that the heart is cleansed from an evil conscience. So it's just not that so you've been baptized that you can now enter. Rather, it's our hearts inwardly that have also been cleansed, that pure water has moved us towards obedience, and that's what is symbolized in our baptism. It's an outward and an inward cleaning of our guilt and our conscience. And so this baptism then represents this cleanliness that has happened, resulting in clean hearts and clean lives. The writer says we must draw near to God because cleansing inside and out has occurred, and we can now do that. As we then further on in verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So here, secondly, the writer is telling us to hold on to that hope that we have through Christ without waver. We are not to give up on that. We are to hold on to this hope. God is faithful, and his promises that he's delivered to us, we should have the faith that he is able to deliver it. And so we have to hold on to that hope that we have in him. We're not holding on to a false or an empty hope. No, we have the hope that our sacrifices will be worth it. We have the hope that enduring for the cause of Christ will be worth it. We have the hope that our obedience through difficult times, when, as we talked about this morning, it's easier just to go along with the crowd and not change our lives to the Lord's will. But we have to understand that if we do that, if we stay obedient through the difficulties in life, it will be worth it. We have hope that our momentary afflictions cannot compare to the glories that we're going to receive when we do obtain our heavenly home. Our faithfulness as God is the only appropriate response to divine faithfulness. We have to recognize that, and we have to hold fast to that. And so now if we go into verses 24 and 25, he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we usually use this passage to encourage people to come and to not miss services. And that is, I guess, a accurate reading of this. But there's so much more to it than just being here in person. And that's what these verses are going to talk to us about. He wants us to think about how can we motivate love at doing good works in others if we're not together. The writer does not tell us to consider how to love each other. He's not saying we should love each other and do good works for each other. That's true, but that's not the point that's being made here. The point is that we are to stimulate others here this morning to have love and to do good works. It's not merely loving and doing good works ourselves. Like I said, that is something we need to do. It's thinking about how we can encourage and motivate each other to continue doing those things or to begin doing those things. That's what we're supposed to be thinking about when we come together. How can we help each other is what is being expressed here in these verses. We're not to be thinking about what we're going to go do next. We're not to be thinking about, well, what can someone do for me? It's not about what people think about us. We are to think about how we can motivate each other to love and good works. And that leads to a necessary implication. Since Jesus has made it possible for us to enter into God's presence, we are to approach with a true heart. We're to hold fast to that hope and stir up each other in love and good works. Then the next thing we're told is that we need to spend time together. To motivate each other requires us being around each other. And if you're not here when the doors are open and we're gathering together, well then you can't be motivated and you can't be providing that motivation. And so the writer sees that our gathering times is the time when this motivation is to occur. We come together because we've been thinking about how we can encourage love and good works for each other. That's what we should be thinking about. I can't wait to get up this morning and motivate John or motivate Jim or whoever it may be. Just being here in itself could be motivation. I remember, my later years of her life, my mom had really, a really difficult time being mobile and getting out. And I lost count how many people said, it's just very encouraging to see you out. So it doesn't take necessarily a motivation, an act, sometimes just showing the example of what it takes to get through difficulties in life can be that motivation. And so this passage is not meant to be a negative, you need to come to church because that's what it says. No, it's a positive. I need to go to church because I need motivated and I can help others. That's what we need to be thinking about when we come together, whether it's on a Sunday or at the group meeting or on Wednesday night or whatever occasion we may get together. That's what we need to be thinking about. That if we don't want to be here, then we're only thinking about ourselves and not what we could be doing for others. Our gatherings are not about me, but encouragement. And so we need to be more and more encouraging because as the time approaches, we cannot lose sight of why it is that we do come together. There are people who are here today that may be on the brink of drifting away or losing their faith, losing that hold that they have on their faith. And we need to encourage each other while we have that opportunity. And so that is what's important about coming together. And then as we continue on, verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we come to the end of this thought here about why this is so important. Because if we turn and start sinning deliberately again, then we are doomed. There's no longer remains a sacrifice of sins Because we've abandoned that. We've profaned it says here. The blood that was shed, we are just counting it as it is, as if it is nothing. The only thing that would remain at that point in time is the fearful expectation of judgment. That's a good way of putting that. Fearful, when you wake up in the middle of the night because you know you just feel like there's something dreadful going to happen or whatever the case may be. Well, that's what that is. It's the fearful expectation of judgment that it says that you deserve. You deserve it because you've trampled underfoot the Son of God and his sacrifice. You deserve that punishment. People like today say, oh, I deserve this. I deserve that. I was in a marketing meeting a couple weeks ago, and we were going over a new tagline about our product. And it said, you deserve an easy-to-install product. And we all like that because everybody likes something. Well, I deserve that. You're right. I do deserve that. But here, this is something that none of us should want to feel like we deserve. And so that's what we need to look at. And so the only thing that remains to look forward to is the fury of fire. I've talked about a lot of things. We talked about this morning about when the Lord on the day of judgment says, I don't know ye, you workers of lawlessness. That we could be living our lives devoted to the Lord, but if we aren't doing it properly, then he will reject us. And I said, that should terrify every one of us. The words in this passage should terrify us. The fury of fire. Fury and fire alone are not good words, but fury of fire, that should put terror into us, because that's an unquenching fire. That it says it consumes the adversaries. There will be no place for escape for those that have trampled underfoot the sacrifice of the Lord. And so if we have the knowledge of the truth and we choose to walk away from that, this passage clearly tells us what our result will be. We will be doomed. I'm sure that we've all seen this happen too many times in our lives. People that we have known to be faithful and for whatever reason have chosen to go back into that life of sin. And too many times people turn from the Lord because they can't escape the sin that maybe they had before they chose to devote their lives to the Lord. They get ensnared back in it again, or maybe it's some new temptation. So we have to be, first of all, I think holding fast to the faith, making that the urgency and the priority in our lives can help us overcome these things. But people are going to drift and slip away because their hearts have turned from the love that they had at one time, and they've refused to turn back again from the sins in their life. Now, there's a wording in there about that there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, what does that mean? The Lord did die for us. There was a sacrifice. But when we willingly choose to go down a different path after having once received it, that sacrifice of sins has left. We are no longer under that sacrifice because we've abandoned it. And so the Hebrew writer sets out to prove this thesis. Under the law of Moses, we're told, anyone who had rejected the law died without mercy when there were two or three witnesses to speak against that person. So how much worse will the punishment be when it's not a law that we have rejected, but it's God's very Son that we've rejected and we've trampled underfoot? The writer describes what we are doing when we refuse to repent and turn away from our old life, our old sinful direction. We are just totally running roughshod over anything that the Lord did for us. We are pictured as just walking over him. He died for us, and we're just going to reject him and count it as not being important. We're treating the blood of the covenant as something trivial and not having a priority in our lives. The blood of the covenant was the commitment that we had through the blood of Jesus that was ratified when he died on the cross for us. And so in our rebellious sinning, we're looking at the covenant established through the death of Jesus and treating it as if it was not important, as if it was nothing. It is unimportant. Who cares what Jesus did for me? That's what that attitude is saying to the Lord. And finally, the writer here says that we've insulted the Spirit of grace. We've looked at God's mercy and the grace that comes along with it, and we've just discarded it. It's just trash in our lives. It's what it means to us. The escape that God has provided by the grace that he offers to us, that is not enough to turn us away from our evil ways. We have to act upon it. And so what will happen to us if we trample Jesus under our feet and we disregard the grace and the mercy that's been provided to us? And if we consider the blood of the covenant as unimportant, the writer makes it very clear what will happen. That this sacrifice for our sins is not in effect any longer. Rather, the Lord declares that he will judge those people. He will judge the people that used to belong to him that have now rejected and turned away. He will repay them for the way they treated his son. The writer closes this passage by saying, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't know about you, but you usually fall when you stop holding on to something. If you see a cartoon and there's a, you know, Wile E. Coyote's holding on to a branch and suddenly he lets go, he falls. Well, that's a cartoon. That's funny. That's a comedy. But here, if we lose our grip, the hold that we are to hold fast to, if we let go, we're going to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Hebrew writer says that is a very fearful thing. I didn't intend for today to be terror, but it just kind of has fit a lot of what we've discussed this morning. It's a lot of things that should wake us up in the middle of the night, concerned about whether we are going to fall into the hands of the living God or whether we're going to hold fast to that faith and receive the reward that we have. The consequences for rebellion under the old covenant is nothing in comparison to the punishment for the rebellion that we have for rejecting his son. And so we need to come together. We need to encourage each other when we are here to love and good works, because there's very real danger of people in this room turning away from the living God. 10 years ago, there are people here that are not here now. It does happen. And so we need to be on guard for that. And so as we think about what this means to us, we have to draw near to God with the right heart. And that's done by holding on to that hope. That hope that we have and the assurance that we have through our faith. And we have to look at each other and say, how can we be helping and encouraging each other for this? But then for ourselves, we are to constantly watch out for our own failure. We are to be constantly looking inward, making sure that pure water has maintained that cleansing of the outward and the inward. And we are not to do this by holding on to what we want to do, but we have to hold on to what Jesus is offering and not turn our hearts away from him. A heart that desires sin over God no longer has a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment because you've trampled the Son of God. If you're here this morning and you've made that decision already, but you need encouragement, it may not necessarily be obvious to all that you need that encouragement, but if you do, that's an excellent reason to come forward and make that be known, that you need help. You need that encouragement that we're told the Hebrew writers tells us is available. By coming together, it's available. But if you've not made that decision, well then, you're not trampling underfoot what the Lord has done because you've never even acknowledged that he died for you. But you can change that this morning. You can decide, this is not worth the risk. I need to do what the Lord is asking me to do. I need to obey him, and I need to be buried in the waters of baptism and arise a new creature. And we can help you do that this morning as well. So if there's anyone here that has a need of the church, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.